I want to call your attention now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we want to focus our thoughts on verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. We're breaking in the middle of a sentence. But this verse says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The Apostle Paul was a heavenly-minded man. He lets us know that again and again in his letters. And we see it, of course, in the narrative of his life that we find in the book of Acts. Paul, by God's saving grace, measured everything on earth in relation to its significance in the life hereafter. That's what it is to be heavenly minded. It's what he describes here in this verse. And in the previous verses, he tells us how that this outlook and this perspective on life enabled him to endure the many and frequent and severe persecutions that he suffered for Christ's sake. He says in verse 10 that he was always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. It was a dangerous thing to be Paul. It was a dangerous thing to be a Christian at all in the first century. And it was especially dangerous to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to meet with so much opposition from the Jews as well as the Gentiles. He speaks of these persecutions in verse 9, troubles and perplexities in verse 8. He speaks in verse 14, how that this perspective enabled him to endure these things, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Paul kept looking toward the end, the resurrection day. That enabled him to endure these afflictions and persecutions. He could say to himself, "If I die as a martyr for Christ, then I go to be with Christ, which is far better." This kept Paul encouraged. He says in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And Paul's outward man did certainly perish, suffering from hardship, sickness, stonings, beatings, incessant labors, constant travels. He says, "The condition of my physical body is not my chief concern. The condition of my soul is my chief concern." This that he calls the inward man. And again, this perspective enabled him to view what are unquestionably severe afflictions as simply light and momentary afflictions. Verse 17, "Our light affliction." And as you read in other passages where he gives something of a list of his afflictions, they're anything but light from a worldly perspective, from the perspective of the outward man. But from the perspective of eternity and the inward man and heavenly things, he says, it's a light affliction. And it's just momentary. And it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's interesting to note that the word light here in verse 17 is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it is by our Lord Himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, where He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Apostle Paul found it so. And with all of that behind us now, we come to this text where he gives us something of a summary of this whole perspective, this guiding principle by which he lived his life, looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And here's the reason: for the things which are seen are temporal, that is, temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If people today could, like Paul, ignore all the empty promises of this passing world and focus instead on the real promises of the world to come, how differently would they live? How differently would we live? We are so much attuned to looking at the things which are seen. And it is against our nature to look at the things which are not seen. Things invisible, things spiritual, things eternal. Things that have to do with what he calls the inward man. But if the things that are not seen were somehow to become visible and apparent and seen here and now, surely everyone on the earth would be consumed with one great concern: the concern of their souls, the concern of how to safely leave this world and enter into the world which is to come, rather than how to simply live in this world as if we would live here forever. And that's how people live. That's how those who only live for things that are seen live. It's foolishness. But they live as if they had an endless number of days on this earth. They put off thoughts of dying until it's too late. The perspective that Paul gives here in this text is the perspective of every believer in Christ. It must be the perspective of every believer in Christ. Elsewhere, the apostle says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And what he describes here in our text is the spiritual mind, the heavenly mind. We must measure the things of time in terms of eternity. We must measure the things of time in comparison to the things of eternity. In other words, we must walk by faith, not by sight, as he says in the next chapter and in verse 7. Now, still in way of introduction here, I want to point out that this perspective that the apostle sets forth here has always been the perspective of the godly. From the very earliest days of earth. We don't have to look at the Old Testament. We can find the summary of it right here in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. In fact, I'll ask you to turn there with me for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith, verse 1 says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. that is the proof or the conviction of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And these elders are the saints of the Old Testament, the ancients, the patriarchs, and even before the patriarchs. He mentions Abel in verse 4. He mentions Enoch in verse 5. Look at what he says about Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things, what kind of things? Things not seen. Not seen as yet. They did come to be seen by Noah on this earth in the flood. But the warning came far in advance, and Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Notice again what it says about Abraham in verse 10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Did he find that city? Did he find it in Canaan? Did he find it in Egypt? Is he not speaking here of a city that is a heavenly city, a spiritual city, an abode for his soul? It says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That is, not seeing the fulfillment of these things, but seeing them from afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. A little later in verse 27, concerning Moses, we read, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses saw that which was not seen by the eyes of the flesh. He saw the invisible God. And finally, in verse 35, it speaks of others there in the middle of the verse. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And I believe that we are to understand this as, in the same way, a better resurrection, being the resurrection at the last day in glory to be with God forever. Whatever resurrection of a sort they might have had on this earth, maybe a resurrection from a persecution scene, being delivered, being raised up from a persecution season, they refused to accept rather than deny the faith, so that they might be raised up in a better way forever. Well, this, I say, has always been the outlook and the perspective of the people of God on this earth, not looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Our Lord Himself emphasizes this in the New Testament. Let me just briefly remind you of just a couple of His statements on this. There are so many. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, He lays it out very clearly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. What's that? That's things that are seen. Where thieves break through and steal. Things that are seen. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, he says, and all these other things, the necessities of this life, will be added unto you. Again, in the same sermon, he said, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He's saying, consider what lies at the end of the path. Consider the destination. Consider what is presently unseen. What shall it profit a man if he gain the world and lose his soul? Our Lord taught frequently on eternal and invisible now realities, hell, heaven. He spoke to Nicodemus about a birth that is not visible, but that is spiritual. He said, I tell you of heavenly things, Nicodemus. He spoke of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that is not of this world. The Apostle John, last of all, says this, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here again is the contrast. What is seen and what is temporal, as opposed to what is lasting. This will pass away, that will abide forever, he says. Well, to encourage us in the right perspective, I want to break down the matter into various parts and various contrasts. First of all is the contrast of pleasure and pain. And the Apostle speaks right here in this context in 2 Corinthians 4 of temporal, visible pains, pleasure and pain. He speaks of this eternal weight of glory, on the other hand, in verse 17. These two realities are built by our Creator into the very fabric of our existence, pleasure and pain. In the original creation, there was no pain. Only pleasure. Everything that God made was very good, pleasant, pleasurable. And God said to Adam that he could eat of every tree of the garden freely. Imagine that, the enjoyment and the pleasure of having all kinds of trees from which to eat freely. There was, however, a warning that pain would come as a result if Adam disobeyed. If you eat, he said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. And Adam ate of that tree. And what happened? He surely died. The pain of death entered. Spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death, separation of the body from the soul. And eternal death, the lake of fire. And since Genesis chapter 3, the story of the human race on this earth is one of pain, at best a mixture of pleasure and pain. But in that curse there was pain in childbirth. And for Adam, there was pain in making a living. The toil and the sweat. We see the pain in the relationship even between Adam and Eve immediately upon their sinning. They became ashamed and covered themselves with fig leaves. And then when God confronted them, Adam blamed Eve. In the next chapter, Cain murdered Abel. And there we see a small illustration. Well, I mean, it's a great illustration, but just in a small way, the continuing history of this world, pain in sickness and suffering and injustice, and finally pain in death. But the story of the human race is also a story of a search for pleasure, a never-ending search. One in which pleasure is sometimes found, but it is always superficial in its extent and short-lived in its duration. Hebrews 11 speaks of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, and even legitimate pleasures that are not sinful pleasures are fragile, temporary at best, fleeting, interrupted by pain of some kind, certainly interrupted by death at last. Even in the midst of the highest pleasure, people still find the pain of unhappiness and discontentment. Kings in palaces, on thrones, are sometimes the most troubled of souls. Look at Solomon, greatest, wisest, wealthiest man, and his testimony was, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. In the midst of wealth and honor and friends and temporal enjoyments, people know that something is missing in their happiness. They sense a lack of completeness. The very fact that they know that whatever pleasures they do have will not last, because life itself will not last, is enough to cause a deep, abiding pain. And so, for natural man, the mission in life is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. And every effort is made to enjoy the former and avoid the latter. And for multitudes, success is measured in this way. Does your pleasure outweigh your pain? If so, then your life has been a success, they say. Well, that's the first contrast. But let's go further. Our text contrasts things that are seen and things that are not seen. Some pleasures are seen. They are obvious. They are tangible. They are on the surface of things. They are what all men naturally live for and labor for and scrape and dig for and die for. Things like wealth, fame, recognition, to be loved, admired, to leave an impression, to leave a mark. The physical body, the beautifying of that body, and to gratify the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. These are pleasures that are seen. That's what Paul's talking about here. The things which are seen, he says. Some pleasures are not seen. And what does the apostle mean by that description? He means the pleasures of God and of godliness, especially the pleasures of heaven, to be with God and to enjoy God in a state of glory and of perfection. It's what the psalmist spoke of when he said, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So there are pleasures that are seen that pertain to this world. There are pleasures that are not seen that pertain to heaven, the world to come, for those who, like Paul, know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as for the pains, there are some pains that are seen. What would Paul describe as the pains that are seen? Well, he tells us about them here in these previous verses. Troubles, perplexities, persecutions. Pains that are seen. There's the pain in this life that is so obvious in a guilty conscience and in conviction of sin. It's a pain that pertains to this world. There is the pain, if we can call it that, the pain of repentance. To give up the favorite sins. The life of earthly pleasure. There's the pain of self-denial and taking up the cross and following Christ. There's the pain of giving up selfish ambitions. Giving up, as I said, sinful pleasures. The pain of distrust of self while trusting fully in another who is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the pain that is seen in this world of spiritual warfare and even persecution and perhaps martyrdom for the cause of Christ. Those are the pains in our text here that are the pains that are seen. There are also pains that are not seen. Pains that are yet to be seen. Our Lord used the word torment in Luke chapter 16. The torment of hell. This is a pain not yet seen. The torment of alienation from God forever and alienation from all that is good and all that is merciful forever. That rich man in hell had the pain of memory. Remember, he was told. Remember that in your lifetime you had these good things and so on. The memory of opportunities gone, never to return. These are pains that are not yet seen. Now in our present bodily frame, we could not bear either the pleasure or the pain that is yet to come. This body, if this body were to enter into heavenly glory, it couldn't stand it, couldn't handle it. We need a raised body, a glorified body to enjoy the pleasures of heaven. On the other hand, this body could not endure the pains of hell it will be raised up in some form to have a capacity to suffer forever. In the future state, then, all things now will seem as nothing. They will seem as only the infant stages of either pleasure or pain. That pleasure or pain will have matured and will be increased far beyond any pleasure or pain that we presently know. That brings us to the third contrast here, that is that of time and eternity. He says at the end of verse 18, the things which are seen are temporal, relating to time, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In time, we see a mixture of pleasure and pain in some respects, enjoyments, disappointments, blessings, curses. But in eternity, there's no mixture of pleasure and pain. It's either all pleasure with Christ in glory, or it is all pain apart from Christ and under the wrath and judgment of God forever. Time will eventually give way to eternity. Time will end. Eternity will come. And what seems like eons of time now will seem like but a small point from the perspective of eternity. A long life on this earth, 80, 90, 100 years, will appear as but a point in geometry. Whereas eternity will be like a line with no end, an ocean without a shore, infinity. Now, with this biblical perspective, time fades and shrinks and diminishes into nothing, less than nothing. Present pleasures of the lost are infinitesimal. And I had to look up that word. It means very small, a value approaching zero. What are the present pleasures worth if those who enjoy them wake up at last in hell? Likewise, the present pains and sufferings of the saved are infinitesimal. That's what Paul means when he says our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Here's a man stoned and left for dead, and he said that was nothing compared to eternity. The present pains and sufferings of the saved are small and approaching zero. What difference will they make if at last you wake up in heaven? John Bunyan illustrated this in one of those scenes in the House of Interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress with the two young boys named Passion and Patience. And Passion had to have all of his pleasures now. And Patience was waiting for his pleasures later, hereafter. Who made the right choice? Patience Of course. That's the only reasonable, rational, sensible, and certainly biblical position to take. Because of the infinite disparity between time and eternity, the very greatest earthly pleasures enjoyed by those who are lost are nothing compared to the pain that will come and will last forever in the lake of fire. And the very greatest earthly pains suffered by those who are saved are nothing compared to the pleasure that will come and that will last forever in heaven. This is no doubt part of the pain of hell, knowing that it will never end. Perfect hopelessness. If there were any prospect of deliverance for those who inhabit that place, it would become bearable. But there's no hope. And this is no doubt part of the pleasure of heaven, to know that it will never end, that it will never meet with interruption. Any suspicion that it might end would make the sweetness of heaven to be bitter. And think of this. Even if the pleasure of heaven were small, even if it were only small, it would be preferable to a great pleasure on earth, because the pleasure on earth will end, and the pleasure in heaven will never end. And on the other hand, even if the pain of hell were small, great pain in this life would be preferable, because this pain will end, and that will not. Eternity makes the difference. We must look at the things which are eternal. So let me ask you, friend, where are you looking? You notice the apostle says something here that maybe our familiarity with the words makes us miss it. He says something that sounds like quite a contradiction. While we look not at the things which are seen, how can you not look at things which are seen? You have to deliberately overlook them, pass them by, deliberately ignore them, and forego them. And how do you look at things that are not seen? How is it possible to see what can't be seen? Well, it's with what we might call eyes of faith. Eyes that see God's testimony concerning these things in His Word, and we have to believe it. And they become real to us, even though we do not see them. We look at these things with delight in them and desire for them and expectation of them. That's the looking. That's how we look at things that are not seen. We long for them. We live for them. And so let us examine our hearts. Where are you looking? Are you making the evaluation of things that the Apostle Paul made? How do you assess the value of things seen as opposed to things unseen? You probably would not be here today if with your mouth You did not profess to evaluate things on the same scale as Paul. We've sung about it. We've professed it with our lips. But does your life demonstrate the same evaluation? Does your practice demonstrate the same evaluation? Do you see the utter folly of living for this passing world? Is it not high time to make some drastic changes in your whole outlook and life? Samuel Davies, in a great sermon on this text, said this: without deep impressions of eternity on our hearts and frequent thoughtfulness about it, we cannot be prepared for it. End quote. What does this text mean to us? Well, it means that when we're tempted by some sinful pleasure, consider whether it is worth an eternity of pain. How much sin might be avoided if people would simply pause and consider that matter? Is this passing pleasure of sin worth an eternity of pain? Are you not better off to suffer an amputation in order to save your life? Our Lord did speak in those very terms, you know, more than once. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Is not the pain of self-denial and denial of sinful pleasure and the pain of rejection by the world and the pain of suffering for Christ, the pain of holiness of life, preferable to the pain of hellfire? It must be one or the other. And what about when we are drawn away by some lawful pleasure, but drawn away by some excessive use of it? We must remember the better pleasures of the life to come and not let our heart be carried away by even legitimate pleasures. In other words, in the words of our Lord, we're not to be overly concerned about questions like, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? But rather we should be concerned and consumed with questions like, what must I do to be saved? That's the great question. And the answer is clear: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, and any who believe on the Lord shall be saved. Christian friend, when the world despises you for being, like Paul, a follower of Jesus Christ, remember, it is better to arrive in heaven with the world frowning than to sink into hell with the world applauding. Let us determine by God's grace today not to look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. The things that are not seen are the things that are eternal. I'll close with the summary that our Lord Himself gave us there in Matthew chapter 5. Seek ye first the kingdom of God.